Better watchword could we Christians have for 1980 than those wonderful words, He is risen. Whatever may come during this year, none of us know. But one thing is sure, the Lord may come. And that'll just take care of everything. And even if He sees fit not to come in the air to call us into His presence this year, He certainly is going to be with us. So whether it's in the valley or on the mountaintop, we can enjoy the presence with us this morning of a risen Christ. You know, our man's elected. It happened many years ago. Though He by man was crucified, by God He has been glorified. And I think as we move on in through 1980 with all its uncertainties, if we just keep our eyes open to the presence of our Lord with us, and our hearts open to the blessed fact that He is alive and glorified at God's right hand, it'll take care of all the problems that may arise. I think of all the seasons of the year, spring is my favorite. And I am convinced that there's something about the bursting out of new life in nature has a beneficial effect on us. I believe it helps us physically and mentally and emotionally just to look around and see new life bursting out on every hand in nature after the dryness and deadness of the winter months. As most of you know, my wife and I live in a little, modest little home just on the edge of town, not too far from here. And when we purchased that home 30-odd years ago, a lot of my good friends were getting their exercise trying to put a little white ball into a hole. Well, I got my exercise putting a lot of little shrubs in the holes that I had dug. Now, my contemporaries are hardly able to see the ball now, let alone hit it. But I'm enjoying an increasing array of beauty around our house in the spring. It just does me good to step out and look at the flowering peach and plum and cherry, the red bud, the verbenum, the dogwood, the azaleas, and all the others that are just now bursting out into beautiful bloom. And I frankly think I'm getting a little more out of my holes than some of you beloved brethren get out of yours. But that may be a matter of opinion. But anyway, I do enjoy the spring, the resurrection year, season of the year. And you can't look at nature bursting out as it does without remembering that our blessed Lord burst aside the bars of death and rose from the dead. You know, I was thinking just lately, if the Lord be not come and our plans do not miscarry, the McKays and the Woodhouses and some others of the Lord's people at this time of the year next year will likely be sitting in a lovely garden in Jerusalem. We've been in that garden before, but we've never been there in the spring. And personally, I'm anticipating seeing all the profusion of beautiful flowers in that lovely garden there. There will be a strange rock formation very close to us as we are there. A rock formation that looks strikingly like a skull and that many of us believe was Golgotha, the place of a skull, where our Lord died for us. You can't sit with a table in front of you and bread and wine on that table and remember the Lord, and look up at Golgotha without being stirred to the deepest depths of your inmost being. But as we break that bread together, we will glance over there to the entrance to that empty tomb. We remember that though he died there, he arose from there. For we have many reasons to believe that that's exactly where our blessed Lord lay. But thank God, every time we go in and look, it's empty. That's what I want to talk to you a little about this morning, the empty tomb. Now, I'm not going to go over the evidences, the infallible proofs of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that is necessary. It has been done again and again. Those proofs are absolutely irrefutable. Some of you may remember when our brother Stanford was here on his last visit, he reminded us that the resurrection is the indisputable fact of history. And it's the indispensable fact of the gospel. So I want this morning to talk to you for a little while about the fact that the tomb is empty. And because it's empty, there are two things that are not empty. Those two things are, first of all, the gospel message, and secondly, faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if the tomb were not empty, the gospel message would be. If the tomb were not empty, faith in Christ would be an empty, useless thing. Well, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to that great monumental chapter on the resurrection, one of the mountain peaks of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I have in the past taken up this chapter somewhat in detail with you, and I pointed out that here you have 10 great truths regarding the resurrection. We have the preaching of the resurrection. That's the gospel. We have the proofs here of the resurrection. We have the prophet of the resurrection. And we have the pledge of the resurrection. We have the program of the resurrection and a striking picture of it. We have the pattern of it. And we have the purpose of it. We have the power in this chapter of the resurrection and the practical effect that it has on the life of a child of God. But that isn't what I want to occupy you with this morning. I'm just going to read three verses with you out of this chapter of 58 verses. And I want you to notice, please, that in each one of these verses, you have the word vain. Now we'll begin with verse 2. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. You notice in this 14th verse that Paul declares concerning his preaching that it is not in vain, or it is in vain, if Christ be not raised from the dead. Now, the Bible is the most accurate book in the world. You've heard me say that again and again. And you've heard me say that that's why I have very little use for paraphrases, including the so-called Living Bible. Now, they may have some use if they are read simply as a book about the Bible, but they do not express the Word of God as it was given in the Greek. A paraphrase is only an explanation of what the author of that paraphrase thought that verse meant. Now, that's all right for commentary. I have hundreds of them on my shelf, but I read them as what the author thought that verse meant. But when I pick up the Bible, I want to know what God said, just as near as we can come to the exact original of the Word of God. That's what I want when I pick up my Bible. Now, why all this? Because in the verses that we have read, while you have the English word vain in each one of them, four times, each time, that is three times in each verse, in verse 2, verse 14, and verse 17, the English word vain is a translation of a different word in the Greek. And each of those words in the Greek has a little different significance, which I would like simply to point out. First of all, I want you to notice that in the 14th verse, Paul declares that if Christ is not risen, that is, if the grave is not empty, then his preaching is empty. Because that is what the word vain here means. In verse 14, it's literally empty. All right? If the tomb is not empty, then Paul's preaching the gospel is empty. Because the gospel that has been preached by the Apostle Paul, by Peter, by John, by all of the apostles, by Martin Luther, the great reformer, by John Wesley, by George Whitfield, by C.H. Spurgeon, and on down the line to the present time, all who have preached the gospel have preached a message that has had three notes in its wonderful harmony. The first note, Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture. Second note, he was buried. Third note, and he was raised again the third day, according to Scripture. And my friends, if you leave the last note off, you haven't got harmony, you've got discord. You haven't got a message that is vibrant with life and joy and power. You've got a message that's dead because it's empty. And so Paul is impressing on them by approaching it from the negative standpoint, the absolute necessity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in these three verses, 2, 14, and 17, he speaks about vain faith. He says in verse 2, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, that word in vain there is literally, it carries a sense of without a reason. Now you see, there's no use of having faith in Christ, my friend. There's no reason for it if he's dead. If he's dead, then he was deluded because he said he would rise from the dead. He never once mentioned his death, as recorded in the gospel, without linking it with his resurrection. Never once. So he was absolutely deluded. He said he would rise on the third day. Not only was he deluded, but he was defeated. If that one who hung on the cross of Calvary and cried, "It is finished," if that one died and did not rise again, then he was defeated by sin and the devil. Now you can see why there's no reason for faith in a dead, deluded, defeated Savior. That isn't the kind of a Savior I need, or the kind of a Savior that I want. And so, faith in a dead Christ is vain faith. It's faith that has no reason whatsoever to exist. Now, when you come down to verse 14, he says, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Because their faith was resting in the apostolic preaching. Now, if that preaching was empty, and the word here, quite a distinct word in the Greek, the word here carries the thought of without reality. Just like an empty thing, there's nothing real to it. It may have a beautiful exterior, and in appearance it may seem very attractive, but actually there's no reality to it. And Paul says, now, if my preaching is empty, if there's no reality to it, when I told you that Christ not only died, but he rose again, if that is not true, then there's no reality to my preaching. My message is false because it's concerning a work that was a failure. But because our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and uttered that triumphant cry, "It is finished," on the third day, as has been remarked many times, God said publicly, "Amen." And he raised him from the dead. And thank God, because he came forth from the dead, my friends, the most real thing in the world is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is resting on the solid rock of the Word of God and resting on the solid foundation of the work of Christ. And there's nothing more real than that. And this has resulted in multiplied millions through the centuries accepting Christ as their Savior, having been transformed from all types of life and coming into life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think as we go along in our Christian life, we experience, at least I have, periods of time when your interest centers on different types of reading, Christian reading. And there was a time in my experience some years ago when I became profoundly interested in Christian biographies. I read many scores of biographies of the lives of Christian men and women. Men and women who had lived for God and made their mark on history. And it was a thrilling experience to me to read how God reached down into practically every circumstance you could find a human being in, laid his hands sometimes on the most unlikely person, reached them, saved them, transformed them, and sent them out to live for His glory and the blessing of others. Why? Because the gospel message was real, and faith in Jesus Christ was real. So that there's a reason for trusting Christ. That reason is He's alive from the dead. There's reality to trusting Christ because He's a real man. Many a time I find myself uttering as a prayer those lovely lines, Lord Jesus, make Thyself to me a living, bright reality, more present to face vision keen than e'en the dearest object seen. I'd like to know the reality of the Lord's presence with me than any other thing in life. Yes, thank God, there's reality in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just an intellectual assent to a fact of history. It's a heart trust in a person who is alive today in the power of an endless life. Somebody said to a young convert, how do you know Christ is alive? He said, I was talking to him this morning. That's right. Now when we go down to verse 17, we find once again the Apostle Paul driving home the absolute necessity of the resurrection of Christ. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Once again, the inspiring Spirit of God, as it were, reaches out in that very facile language, the Greek, and gives to the Apostle Paul a third word that could be translated vain in English. This one is not so much without reason, nor without reality, but without result. That's the force of this word here. Now read it again, and you'll see how that fits in. If Christ be not raised, your faith is without results. Ye are yet in your sins. Yes? If the faith that you and I have put in the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's in a dead Christ, then, my friends, there are no results from it. Absolutely none. We are yet in our sins. But because He rose from the dead, oh, I could talk to you so long this morning about the glorious results of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul touches on one here. The forgiveness of sins. He said, as it were, if the grave isn't empty, then your faith is empty, and you're still a sinner in your sins. But thank God, because the grave is empty, the faith that we have exercised in the Lord Jesus Christ has brought blessed results, hasn't it? Yes, our sins are gone. Gone forever. Buried in the depths of the sea. The prophet said, Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You know, old granddaddy, not this one, another one, whenever he'd be reading his Bible and come across something he enjoyed, he just didn't mind expressing. He'd say, praise the Lord. Well, that was all right when the family was there. But you know, when some company was in, and old granddaddy was over there in his rocking chair reading his well-worn Bible, And every now and then there'd come a praise the Lord. Well, it's a little embarrassing. So they said, now, Daddy, we're going to have company. And we don't want you to be reading your Bible. We're going to give you a geography book. Well, you and I didn't find much to praise the Lord for when we had to study geography book, did we? Especially when we got back the results of our test. It was anything but praise the Lord. Well, Granddaddy, okay, he started to read his Bible. It's a geography book. And the company was there, and everything was going on nicely, you know. And suddenly came Granddaddy's voice, praise the Lord! And they said, Granddaddy, what did you find in the geography book to make you praise the Lord? He said, it says right here that the sea is 3.5 miles deep. And that's where the Lord has cast all my sins. Praise the Lord. But I know something a little better than that. The same Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed all our transgressions from us. Yes, the sea has been plumbed. The deepest part is out in the Pacific Ocean. There are other deep parts, but they've been able to measure the depths of the sea. But you never can get east to meet west. Keep on going east. Before you know it, you're going west. Before you know it, when you're going west, you're going east. You say, now, where did that happen? Well, don't worry about it. As far as the east is from the west, so far have they removed our transgressions from us. Faith in Christ. 53 years ago, I put my trust in this blessed Savior, believing that he died for me and rose again. And I haven't time this morning or any morning to tell you all the results of that simple but sincere act of faith in Jesus Christ. I want to remind you of two things. One very solemn, the other very happy and glad, that flow from the fact that Christ is risen. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul, the same one who was given under God, gave us this chapter we've been reading from. The Apostle Paul wrote by inspiration that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We used to sing a little chorus many, many years ago when I was doing children's work. Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine. For there the words shine, he is mine. Yes. Thank God that living Christ is mine. And we are saved if we believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Why believe in the resurrection and the risen Christ? Because it's the proof that the work he went to Calvary to do has all been finished. And the 10th verse of that 10th chapter of Romans goes on to say, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, the heart comes first. The heart believes. And when the heart believes in Christ, then you become righteous. And having become righteous through faith in Christ, you confess him with your mouth, bringing salvation. It has well been said, the mouth without the heart is hypocrisy, mere profession. The heart without the mouth is cowardice. But God wants the heart to believe and the lips to confess. Then we have salvation. I hope each one of you this morning, whether I'm looking at you in this congregation or you are listening to me out there, I hope each one of you has that happy day in your life when you believed in your heart that Jesus Christ died not for the world, not for many people, but for you. That he had taken your place on the cross, died for your sins, put your sins away, and that God had raised him from the dead. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But when we turn to Acts chapter 17, we read in verse 30 and in verse 31 these solemn words, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now that's a divine command. And my friend, to refuse to obey that command is to commit eternal suicide in the lake of fire. It's just as plain as that. It's turn or burn, my friend. Turn or burn. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. Now, God is going to judge the whole world in the coming day. And he's going to judge it, according to that verse, in righteousness. Many a judgment that is passed on earth is not righteous. But the judgment there and the sentence meted out will be in perfect righteousness. And listen, is going to be by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all them, in that he hath raised them from the dead. My friend, you haven't seen the last of Jesus Christ. If you are saved, you can look forward with glad anticipation of seeing him in the air. One of these moments, we're going to lift up our foot here on earth and put it down up there. We are going to be looking here on earth at a natural scene, and the next split second, we're going to look into the face of that dearest of all persons, our Lord Jesus Christ. What a sight. What a prospect. I tell you, my friend, that makes you a multimillionaire for eternity. And if you haven't got that, you're a pauper, even though you can count your gold and silver in the millions. But if you don't see him then, he's coming again to the earth. My Bible says in Revelation chapter 1, every eye shall see him. And according to that verse that I've been quoting to you from Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, you will stand before the man who died on the cross for your sins and whom you rejected. Now listen, God offers every one of you a free pardon here or a fair trial then. It's up to you to make your choice. If you will acknowledge your sin and your guilt, if you will take your place before the Lord Jesus as a lost, guilty sinner, you can have a free pardon purchased by the blood of Christ and signed by the God of heaven. But if you reject that, my friend, and go on in your sins and die without a Savior, you will have a fair trial in a coming day. The books will be opened, and everyone who stands at the great white throne will be judged according to the things that are written in the book. And the book of life will be opened. And you won't be there. There's mother that prayed for you. There's father that wept over you. There's your brother. There's your sister. There are a lot of your friends. They're all in the book of life. Why? Because they repented and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. But you're not there. And that book is closed. And one of the most solemn statements inside the 66 books of this Bible occurs right there. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You might well ask yourself, my friend, is my name written there on the page white and fair? Tell me, Jesus, my Savior, is my name written there? Well, it is. If you've trusted Christ, it isn't. If you haven't, God help you this morning, right now. Open your heart and let the Lord Jesus Christ come in. It'd be a grand thing for you to do it while our brother Andrews is leading us in this closing hymn.
Shall we turn to number 116? 116, carrying through the thought that Mr. McKay just presented to us. If there's any in our audience this morning, you've never confessed Christ as your Savior, you do not have that assurance that you're one of His own, or out in radio land, you can do the same thing. Open your heart's door as we sing and say, Lord, I want to be saved this morning. I'm going to take Christ as my personal Savior and Lord, and He'll save you. He says, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you'd like further help, if you'd just like to slip out of your seat and meet us here at the front, we'll be happy to take God's Word so that you'll be standing on the promises of God's Word. Number 116. Lord, I care not for riches, neither silver nor gold. I would make sure of heaven, I would enter the fold. In the book of thy kingdom, with its pages so fair, tell me, Jesus, my Savior, is my name written there? Is my name written there? On the page white and red, in the book of thy kingdom, is my name written there? For my sins, they are many, like the sins of the sea. For my blood, O my Savior, is sufficient for me. For thy promise is written in bright letters that glow. For your sins be as scarlet, I will make them like snow. Is my name written there on the page white and fair? In the book of thy kingdom, is my name written there?
Friends, notice the change in that third verse, particularly when we get to the chorus, where we say, yes, my name is written there. I presume that many of you, probably most of you in this large audience, can say that. There might be just one, and you cannot sing that. You would actually be singing a lie, and you know that, if you said, yes, my name is written there. But you can change all that and say, Lord, if you'll come into my life, I confess my sins, I want to repent of those sins, I want to turn from those sins. Turn to Jesus Christ right now. Open your heart's door, and then you can say, yes, Lord, my name is written there. Will you do it while we sing that closing verse?